You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea and all that swim, the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I would identify the title of this psalm as being a psalm of his majesty and our dignity. Those are the twin themes of the psalm. This is a psalm which I would call a psalm of praise with content. Now, content and content are spelled the same way, and I was tempted in the original title I was going to give this message to call it a psalm with content, but I was afraid you might read that content, and that would be a false reading of the psalm. It is, however, very much a psalm of content. There is a great deal of praise today that is without substantial mental content. A great many of the psalms and the choruses, for example, we sang this evening are simple choruses that have phrases that are very easy to remember, not complicated language, not anything that really taxes you mentally. And there are even some songs like Hallelujah or Sing Hallelujah to the Lord, which are so very easy to pick up that after going through them once or twice, you know them for the rest of your life. And I like songs like that. They rest my spirit, and they're meant to be part of our worship because Paul tells us that we should worship the Lord with our spirit. And there is a place in worship where we can, if you will, park our mind and just simply be in a reflective and open meditative stance toward God. What greatly concerns me in the contemporary church and in the charismatic and Pentecostal church is what people are doing to the hymnal and to the psalms. They're abandoning them. And church after church, people never crack the hymns anymore. And what concerns me is that when we begin setting on a road like that, it's as though we've said that hundreds and hundreds of years of the Holy Spirit's work in the church are meaningless to us. We divorce ourselves from the past and we quit singing the great theology which tells us who God is and who we are. And I hope the time will never come in this church, and I can guarantee you as long as I'm pastor, it will never come, if I have anything to do with it, where we will abandon singing hymns and songs that also have content to God. And I get feedback every once in a while. Pastor, why can't we that hymnal... learn to love the hymns, because the hymns are built upon what the pattern we have in the Psalter. Most of the Psalter or the Psalms are Psalms that require us to stretch. And Psalm 8 is such a Psalm. It is not a simple two or three word or one phrase, a continual repetition kind of a thing. It is one that is loaded with depth and brings us into an understanding of the majesty of God and our dignity as people. Really what a hymn is supposed to do and what a psalm of praise is supposed to do is rehearse who God is and what he has done and relate that to us and to our world, all with a masterful economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. I like that definition of a hymn. To tell us who God is and who we are in him, and to do that with an economy of words and leave us with a feeling of mingled joy and awe. The subscription on the title of the psalm is for the director of music, meaning that this psalm, again, was one sung in music and perhaps in corporate worship, most likely in corporate worship. And it's according to the Githith, a psalm of David. Now, if you've been traveling along with us, you'll notice that Psalm 7 was a Shigion, and we noted that the probable root idea of Shigion is one of a wild, unmodulated sense of music. That is, the tonality of the psalm, the music, the melodic portions could greatly vary and could go from a sheer state of animation to maybe one of restful solace. here in the Githa, we're struggling a little bit. Nobody knows for sure exactly what Shigeon means, although the guess is that it's a kind of a pattern of music that suggests rapid movement and changes. There are also guesses as to what the Githa means. It is evidently a tip-off as to how the psalm was sung when it was used in worship. And there is a root word out of which Githa comes, which means winepress. And there are many Bible scholars who feel that Githa referred to a musical instrument beginning in David's time that had the shape of a winepress. And this word Githa, as it comes over into the Greek language, it becomes the word kithara. And as the Greek language comes over into the Latin Spanish language, it becomes guitarra. And as it comes into the English, it becomes guitar. So if you want a detective kind of a bend towards Scripture and say, is there any psalm in the Bible that may have special application to guitar, probably the case could be made for this psalm and any Githa psalm as a word that has as its basic idea a psalm sung with a guitar accompaniment or a guitar-like instrument. The subscription on the psalm also identifies it as a psalm of David, and as we have gone through the Psalter so far, and remember that the Psalter is divided into five books, and first 42 psalms are in the first book, that all the psalms so far, with the exception of one, Psalm 1, have been ascribed to David. Now, Psalm 2 does not bear a subscription to David, but the New Testament tells us that David wrote it. So Psalms 2 through 8 so far are a string of Davidic psalms. We are not told when David wrote this psalm. Perhaps, though, he wrote it when he was young. My guess would certainly be that anyone who has had years of being of experience of being a shepherd and being alone under the Palestinian sky, under the night sky, has looked up into the heavens and had moments of absolute adoration and contemplation of God. I was at Sinai this last summer. I had an incredible experience at Sinai, and it makes me identify, therefore, with the setting for this psalm, which could have been composed by David out on a hillside at night. I really learned at Sinai that we in Southern California never see the heavens. The reasons why we don't see the heavens are that there's too much electricity, so that we don't have the ability to ever see the sky in its proper proportion of darkness. Plus, we have smog and what all else. I don't know if we're in the wrong place in the latitude and longitude. But at Sinai this summer, when I got up at 2:45 in the morning to climb Sinai, about a 3.5-hour climb, and we got up in the pitch dark and looked into the sky, it was as though the sky had millions and millions of diamonds glistening pinpoint on the darkness. It was like the heavens had literally drawn near to the earth. It was absolutely majestic. And I think, given the period in which David is writing, long before electricity had ever been invented, and given, you know, the fact that he's in that same area of the world, just a little north of Sinai by about 400 miles, there had to be this feeling one night as the heavens closed in on him that what a majestic and powerful God we're related to. And I think it's out of that kind of a context of worship that this experience flows. And I might also be added that one of the things we need to do in our personal worship is from time to time get in the great outdoors and contemplate the majesty and the glory of God from the creation, which is apparent from this psalm. This psalm, therefore, has been called the Gospel of the Stars, or the Song of the Astronomer, to put it in a contemporary lingo, and that's good phraseology. The psalm itself divides into five stanzas, and the New International Version has it that way, the stanzas being of uneven length. The first stanza is an opening statement of praise, the first half of verse 1. Then there is a response to God's majesty. And we'll do these one by one, so if you don't get them all down the first time, we'll take time. But just kind of set it out there. Our response to God's majesty, second half of verse 1 and all of verse 2. And then verses 3 and 4, our wonder over our own worth. And then verses 5 through 8, our place in God and His universe. And then in verse 9, a closing refrain of praise. First, the opening statement of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice that this is a statement to God. And it is addressed to God because none but the Lord can fully know His own glory. And therefore, the psalmist, speaking directly to Him, says, O Lord, and Lord is all capitalized, which means he is using the covenant name Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's not just the God up there, but then it's identified our Lord. This great God who created all those stars and the heavens and the earth is uniquely and personally related to us, so that when we look at the night sky or look at the creation, we do not do so feeling that there is an unknown force in the universe which is out there, but we don't know what it is. And unfortunately, there are so many people in this world that are lost without God and may reckon that there is a God up there and out there, but have no ability to say beyond God the phrase, our God. And the unique delight of knowing God as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures and in the history of Israel and in Jesus Christ is that we can say, our Lord. He is not a private God either. He is not a tribal God. He is not a family God. He is the God of all the earth. How majestic is your name in China and Afghanistan and Cuba and Nicaragua and the United States and Canada and Brazil and Peru and the Philippines. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic or excellent carries the idea of surpassing, how absolutely beyond description or value or magnificence is your name. And so we come many times to places in the Scripture where God is described in terms of this excellence as dwelling in such a condition that human words could never adequately describe all the glory that is related to Him. It'd be like trying to describe the sunset to someone who had been totally blind from the day they were born. How can you describe the glory of God? Isaiah puts it this way, that He is the Father, or He dwells in a high and lofty place, inhabiting eternity. And James chapter 1:17 describe Him as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And Charles Wesley, in his hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, describes Him as joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us Thy humble dwelling, all Thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, Thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love Thou art. Visit us with Thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. All different kinds of ways, both in Scripture and in hymnody, of responding to the God whose excellence taxes our imagination and our linguistic abilities. The little gospel song says it perhaps well. He's more, so much more than I'll ever know. O Lord, how majestic. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. An opening statement of praise. And then the second part, the second stanza of this psalm is our response to God's majesty. You have set Your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants You have ordained praise because of Your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. This first phrase, you have set Your glory above the heavens, is a somewhat difficult phrase in the Hebrew to translate, and there is more than one possibility here. The older translations may have it more correct when they put this, Thou whose glory is chanted above the heavens. That is, as the psalmist David looks at the night sky, he is aware that there is praise that is happening to God. His glory is either above the heavens or is being sung or chanted above the heavens. And in fact, the majesty of God is bringing forth a response on three levels in verses, the last half of verse 1 and all of verse 2. The three levels of the response to the majesty of God are first in the heavens, second in the nursery, and third among His enemies. These are they who in various ways relate to the majesty of God. The heavens chant His glory. The nursery, that is the children and the infants, are also praising Him. And this is a very important phrase which seems so mystical and ununderstandable when we first encounter it in the psalm, but the New Testament fleshes it out. Jesus really fleshes out the meaning of that phrase, and we're going to look at that. And God is being praised in the heavens, and He's being praised in the nursery, but His enemies are sitting over there with their teeth set against Him, and they are not praising Him. Those are the three responses to the awe and the wonder of God. Now, in order to understand what the psalmist means by from the lips of children and infants You have ordained praise, we need to look at how the New Testament treats this. This is a very important theme in the life of Jesus. I think I'll trace the theology of it first, and then I'll review the Scriptures that pertain to it. Jesus, for example, says, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying you must become childish. He's saying you must become childlike. There's a simple aspect of faith and adoration of trust that is involved. And maybe I'll use my illustrations first. My notes are not going to go now with the way I have this plan, but I think I'll give my illustrations first because I'll set the scriptures in focus. When a child is, if a normal 5 or 6 year old, taken to a tremendous sight like maybe the Grand Canyon, their attitude on seeing it for the first time is hopefully going to be one of being stunned, and just in awe of how great that place is. And if a child, and you know how curious and awestruck children can be with even looking at the beauty of a flower petal or something just wonderful, and their eyes will light up and they'll get real big in looking at it. And another person who's gotten used to it will treat it just with, you know, the mule drivers, for example, at the Grand Canyon do this every day. They've probably lost sense of awe of what they're going up and down. And what the psalmist is trying to get across, what Jesus indicates is in the heart of the Psalms, is that there are those who look at God with a fresh-like child simplicity and see things as they really are. And if you look at the universe as it really is, you have to stand back in awe and say, what an incredible power brought this into being. And you also have to look at the universe and say, hey, God brought this into being. This thing couldn't have just resulted as an, you know, like a book, or the people could look at a book and say, well, that resulted from an explosion in a printer's factory. Well, we know books don't originate from explosions in printer's factories. And what the psalmist is saying is people that really have their head in the right place are people who look at the universe and stand back in awe and acknowledge a creator and the greatness of a creator. And people that don't do that have lost their childlike wonder and simplicity and therefore have become God's enemies, set against him and denying his wonder. Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the world alien from God that doesn't know God any longer are the people who have suppressed the knowledge of God that is available in the creation. And therefore, Paul says, God abandoned them. So at issue here, in the psalmist's point of view, is that if you want to look where the glory of God is being celebrated on earth, you will find it in the lives of those who adopt a childlike response to the universe God has created, who can look up at the Palestinian night sky, see the stars in plenitude shining like diamonds, drop their mouth open and say, God, what a great God brought this into being. And people who don't do that, who find invent ways around God, are God's enemies. God is being chanted, his glory is being chanted in the heavens and being sung in the nursery, and that's where it is. Jesus picks this theme up in the Gospels on several occasions. One where he says, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which he's talking about this childlike response. Not childish, but childlike. That begins, our relationship with him begins exactly with that, with a simple trust and adoration and response of acceptance. Some of you have heard this story, but I love to tell it. When Evangeline was about 2 or 3 years of age, she was riding along in the back seat of the car one day, and I heard her say, Daddy, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. And I turned to her and I said, what was that? She said, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. And I couldn't fathom that. And I said, well, what's wrong, honey? And she said, I finally got it out that she had a stomach ache. And then it dawned on me that we had been teaching her that Jesus lives in the heart. And she'd put two and two together and felt that her stomach ache must be the activity of Jesus. And I thought to myself, kids are so stupid. And I thought then of Luther's comment on Jesus' comment, except you become as a child. Luther one day was at his table. He had table talks with his theological students, and his kids would come around and interrupt him. And one day, his kids were interrupting him too much. They were rather misbehaved, by the way. He was a very permissive parent, from what I understand. And they came around, and he made a statement, something like, Jesus said we must become as children to enter the kingdom of God. Dear God, do we have to become such idiots? And I was thinking about that as I was driving along. And then I thought, What did Jesus really mean? Except you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I realized I'd preached a few sermons on that and still didn't understand what it meant. But that isn't the first time I'd preached a sermon on something I really didn't know what it meant. And I kept on driving, and it was a magical moment, a wonderful moment of insight in my life when it dawned on me what Jesus meant. Because I was thinking about the level of Evangeline's knowledge of God and realized it was very, very small. And yet she had already invited Jesus into her life, and she knew the Lord without knowing much about him. And my mind went back to those days of freshman philosophy when the professor had made the distinction between cognitive and affective knowledge. And cognitive knowledge is the knowledge about things, and affective knowledge, affective, is relational knowledge and knowledge of people. One therefore can say, I know Ray Boyd, without knowing a great deal about him. Because affective knowledge deals with the relationships, and cognitive knowledge deals with facts and data. And I began to realize that day, with my daughter groaning in the back seat, that she did not know much about me, but she knew me. She did not know, for example, what 6 foot tall was. She had no idea of what marriage was, because she had a concept of her existence that predated her mother's and my marriage. And not only that, when she saw me get my doctoral degree earlier that summer, and she got a piece of paper for attending Daily Vacation Bible School, she got her doctoral degree as well. She had very little cognitive knowledge, but she had a lot of affective knowledge. She was in relationship with me. And I realized then what Jesus was saying. He was saying, you must come to me as a child. Don't wait until you know all about me, because you'll never know all about me. You must begin with a relationship with me. And now my daughter is 19 years of age, and she knows what 6 foot tall is, and she knows what marriage is, and she knows what a doctoral degree is. But if she didn't, she'd be mentally retarded, but she'd still be my daughter. That mean the affective relationship would still be there, even if the cognitive relationship wasn't. And that's the dynamic of being a Christian, because you see, we don't become a Christian by degrees. We become a Christian all at once. It's like being born. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because it's all at once. You either are or you are not. There's no such thing as being slightly pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. And there's no such thing as being slightly a Christian or not. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're a child of God or you're not. And it all begins with this relational dimension. And then our knowledge of God begins to grow, and we attend classes like on the Psalms, and we learn more about God, but that's built upon the core of knowing God. So, people who know a lot about God that may teach university courses in religion that have never established a personal relationship with God are unlike those who are chanting the glory of God, who are in the nursery, the children and the infants. So when Jesus comes along, remember, there are two times in the Gospels where Jesus utters a prayer, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have revealed this to babes, but you have kept this from the wise and the learned. And it almost seems like he's being Calvinistic, you know, like, I thank you, God, that you've zapped all the people that took the time to educate themselves, and you're giving this to all the people that are gullible. And the prayer is almost, if I could use this, of the Lord, but almost offended me as I read it, because I didn't understand. What is the explanation where Jesus is saying, I thank you, Lord, that you revealed this to children, but you kept this from the wise? What he is reflecting is the theology of Psalm 8, that God's glory is known by those who come to him with a childlike response, who can look at his miracles and say, God. Whereas the Pharisees are looking at his miracles, even the resurrection of Lazarus, and inventing all kinds of circuitous excuses as to why he should not be believed in. And this whole matter of the children singing his praises comes to a head in Matthew 21, where Jesus, in the last week of his life, is in the temple, and he's healed people in the temple, and the children are coming and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the enemies of Jesus come and say, hush the children, shut them up. And Jesus says, have you never read the scripture which says, out of the mouth of babes and children, I have perfected or ordained praise. What Jesus is doing is throwing Psalm 8 at them, saying, do you understand this psalm? The issue in Psalm 8 is creation. The issue with Jesus in his last week is redemption. In creation, God's enemies did not know him, for they were not bowing in submission. They were debating God rather than worshiping God. And now, on the last week in Christ's life, same phenomena was going on, this time not in regard to creation, but in regard to redemption. Instead of worshiping the Lord who had manifested himself as the Savior and Messiah and Redeemer and King. They were debating him. And Jesus says, there it is, all over again. Little children, utterly and completely surrender to the impression produced by things which are great and glorious, and do so in an unaffected manner. Palm Sunday, therefore, shows us the free confession of love and trust that becomes a devastating answer to the accuser and his arsenal of doubt and slander. When Evangeline was about 7 or 8 years of age, we went up to a presentation at Griffith Observatory. They had in the planetarium a program of the stars of Bethlehem. And it was the configuration of the stars in the Judean sky in the year Christ was born. I think they had it figured about 4 BC, which is probable approximate date of Christ's birth. They went through all these elaborate theories as to what the star of Bethlehem was, that it was a triple conjunction of planets, Jupiter, Mars, and Saturn, which there was a triple conjunction, and that it may have been tipped off 7 years earlier in 11 BC by Halley's Comet. So they went through all these kinds of theories of what was going on in the heavens that led the Magi, who were studiers of the stars, to conclude that something was happening in the house of Pisces, which is the house of the Hebrews, the house of the fish, to make their journey out of Persia over to the land of the Jews, Judah. And, of course, I'm sitting there and I'm saying, well, you know, this is very, very interesting, and all this data is being given, and this was an intellectually stimulating presentation. I'm walking out of there, and Evangeline, I look down at her, and she is crying. I said to her, honey, what's wrong? And she said, the Bible says there was a star that stood over the house, and they're saying there wasn't a star like that. Here I am all caught up in triple conjunctions of the planets, and I forgot a simple little Bible verse which says the star stood over the house where they were, you know, which would, you know, there could have been, obviously, you know, the astronomers aren't wrong. There was a triple conjunction at that time, which is very rare. It happens only every so many umpteen dozen centuries. Or whatever the time period is. I think it's about every 800 and some years. But Evangeline, already at her age, had picked up the scripture that there was a special star. And she was offended in her childlike spirit that there would be people who would approach that great story of how God guided men to a specific house and try to explain it away with a scientific explanation. Now, there's a difference, I've said, between being childlike and childish. But I think in that case, she was being childlike, looking at a wonder and simply standing back and believing it, as opposed to being childish, that is, naive and simply believing anything anybody tells you. That's the problem, again, in Jesus' ministry. People looked at what he was doing, how could people have seen the miracles and walked away and not believed it, not had their mouth open in astonishment at what he had done? Well, just the way people can ignore God's great acts today, you know. A little boy was asked, went to a liberal church where the Sunday school teacher was explaining away the miracle of feeding the 5,000, was saying that really the story was a story that was invented to tell a truth. And the truth that was meant to be conveyed by the story is that Jesus is teaching us all to share. And so when the little boy got done listening, he raised his hand, very troubled, and he said, well, if there was no truth to the story, what did they fill the 12 baskets full with afterward? Kind of a good response of a child. Childlike faith. You know, I can say this because he's not here, and I believe Joe... It's Joe, isn't it? The little bent-over man, Elaine. Joe. He is a little slow, but he can pick things up. You'll notice if you come to 11 o'clock service every Sunday morning, he will always come down for prayer. And after he'd done this about the third or fourth Sunday, I was asking myself, well, he's already been down every Sunday, you know, and people are going to think, if he keeps coming down, that prayers up here aren't effective, you know. So somebody better tell him to quit coming down, you know, we don't want to... And then it dawned on me that he was coming with a faith of a little child. And then, too, I began to recognize that there are people in the body that every week need that extra special strength. And they just need to come every week. And he's one of them. And I found out in talking with the deacons last Friday night that he doesn't always come for prayer. And sometimes he'll come up to give a message. And a few weeks ago he came up and he evidently lost track of where we were in the calendar, the church calendar, you know. But he comes up, and of course, you can sense people kind of wondering, what he asked for prayer for when he comes up. And that would be privileged information we would share that. But this is so cute, so illustrative. He comes up, and whoever was there to meet him says, "Well, Joe, what can we pray about today?" He said, "I just came today to say Happy Easter." And I thought, that's how we ought to come to church every single Sunday, every one of us. But we get around it. You know, we're around the hymnal. We're used to the preacher up there preaching and, you know, all the trappings going on. If we forget the underlying childlike joy and glory that's a part of being a Christian, so we ought to come every Sunday and say, "I just want to say Happy Easter. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained praise." And it is those who take this response in simple wonderment to what Christ has done that become the rebuke to God's enemies. That is, those who are sitting on the sidelines and saying, "Well, I wish God would prove himself." Or, "How can I can't believe in a God in a sophisticated age like this?" Help me understand, too, why God uses some ministries that all of us might identify as rather childish or childlike. Sometimes maybe I should use the word childlike. Maybe God is pleased to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You ever thought about that? David is saying in Psalm 8:2 that unbiased and uncorrupted minds recognize God without difficulty from the creation. Do I worship God with childlike wonder, or am I too sophisticated to be rhapsodic over God and His creation? Our response to God's majesty from the lips of children and infants, and that is not meant now, you understand, to be something just chronological. That's an attitude of heart, and we become a child and an infant when we respond to God with that wonder and praise from our hearts, genuine and sincere. So, we come now to the third stanza of the psalm. First, there's the opening statement of praise, then our response to God's majesty, and then verses 3 and 4, our wonder over God's over our own worth. "Well, when I see these heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" But I just comment literally on verse 4. The Hebrew poetry is filled with what is called parallelisms. A parallelism is where you say something twice but rephrase it. So the latter part of verse 4 is simply a rephrasing of the first phrase. First phrase is, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" The parallelism says, "The son of man that you care for him." Say the same thing, just use different words. And that's repetition for emphatic emphasis. David looks at the creation and does not see the creation as God, like the pantheists, nor does he see the creation as independent of God, but he sees the creation as a glass or a mirror reflecting the glory of God. "And these are your heavens. What is man?" In looking at the vastness of space, and National Geographic magazine several years ago had this article, and I can't remember all the details, but like if the distance from the Earth to the Sun would be represented by a ratio, then it would be the thickness of a sheet of paper. And then if you take the universe out to the nearest star, I think it was a stack of paper about 70 feet high. And then if you took the universe out to the from here to the edge of the universe, it would be a stack of paper, I think, reaching from here to the moon, something like that. I mean, the dimensions start getting away from you in ratio. So you look at the vastness of space, and if you're honest with the bigness of the creation, you say, "What is man?" And we might expect a negative answer. "Well, man is nothing. The creation is so big. The stars are up there. Man is nothing." An agnostic, Sidus, was heard to say, astronomically speaking, man is nothing. To which a Christian hearing him replied, astronomically speaking, man is the astronomer. There is no note of pessimism as David asks this question in verse 4, what is man? There is only the astonishment. You are mindful of him and you care for him. The two themes, God knows and God loves. You are mindful and you care. That's even more staggering than simply, what is man? One writer, one commentary on this verse said, and I love this phrase, in contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits, the work of your fingers. You think about that. If God created the universe by the work of his fingers, what's that saying about the greatness of the God who stands behind it? In contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. But in contrast to the heavens, which seem so vast in the human perception, it is mankind that is tiny. And yet the heavens, the moon and the stars are not meant to promote an idea that God is remote. Rather, that God has an eye for detail and he has planned no meaningless or empty universe. For he created us alone in the universe to ask the question, what are we? My dog is not asking who he is. Thank God he's not asking who he is. So I would tell him if he ever asked. The deaconesses, it's interesting, we had the deaconesses over to our home Friday night. And of course I tell these stories about this psychiatrically disturbed dog. I saw firsthand that I was not lying. This dog. But any animal, you know, is incapable of asking, what am I? Who am I? Man alone can ask it. And we are of worth in asking the question. For immediately the psalmist David is saying, God, you're mindful of us and you care for us. Our wonder over our own worth to God. I wonder what I was begun for when I am so soon done for. Have you ever heard that line? David takes a different tact. Oh God, it's you're so great. And yet that you would be cognizant of me and know me. And David didn't know Jesus' language. That Jesus would add such dimension to this by saying, God only knows us, but knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, knows the hair on our head. He is right aware of us, knows every intimate detail about us. Some of you are familiar with my experience in the book of Leviticus. I've preached in my 15 years of pastoring here two times to the book of Leviticus. Once in the first year of being here, and another when we were in the SEC chapel in the pilgrimage between 22nd Street and this facility. I felt, first time I preached through Leviticus back in 1972, I was fresh to the church as a pastor, and I wanted to see, I felt the Holy Spirit leading me to preach through that book. And I've just been reading Leviticus in my morning devotions of late. And I can understand why so many resolutions to read the Bible through break down in Leviticus. It is just not your most electric book that you've ever read. And you have to scratch your head a lot as you're going through it. But I had this conviction as I got into it. Well, Lord, first of all, I feel you impressed me to do this. But secondly, your word does say that all scripture is inspired and is profitable for training, for teaching in righteousness, for correction, reproof, rebuke. So evidently I thought, I might as well find that out in my early on in my ministry if God's word was that way. My hesitation, however, for getting into the book of Leviticus was I knew what was in Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 talks about bodily discharges of a very personal and intimate nature. And the text of that scripture, in fact, was of such a nature that at the age of 30, which I was when I began first preaching through that book, I did not feel comfortable reading that chapter aloud to a congregation, let alone preaching on its themes. And so I argued with the Lord about beginning an experience of preaching through Leviticus when I had not the foggiest idea of how in the world I would treat that rather delicate chapter, Leviticus 15. I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, start going through the book and I'll show you when you get to Leviticus 15 what it means. So, well, that was a challenge. And I remember after about 2 or 3 months of preaching through Leviticus, the day came, And I usually try to begin my sermon preparation whenever possible on Monday morning for the next week, try to get a lead start. And I see sermon preparation somewhat as like collecting a stew. You want to gather your materials and throw them in the pot and let them simmer a while and hope something comes out. Pray about it and the like. So I try to get the materials gathered as soon as I can in the week, if I can. Don't succeed every week. But that week, I remember hitting the office first thing Monday morning, and I was excited. So this was Leviticus 15 week. The Lord, what's here? I got the most exciting title out of that chapter I preached on that week. I called the title of that sermon, A Very Personal God. So there's some people have this idea that God really doesn't know us. And he's way up there and remote and removed and not acquainted with the details of life we're going through. And Leviticus 15 is saying God knows us so well that he shows an awareness of our plumbing system in his word. And whenever you are tempted to think God is remote or removed, read Leviticus 15. It will show you God knows you right well. And he does. And Psalm 8 is saying that. What is man that you're mindful of him? And Jesus is saying it and talking, Ray, about the hair on our head. We are of worth to God. Even if we don't feel we're of worth to ourselves, or even if other people don't communicate to us that we're worthwhile to them, we're of worth to God. And if we can find our roots in that, we'll always be secure. No matter what happens to us, we can be secure. For our identity is bound up more in God than it is anybody else. So we wonder over our worth. Then the fourth stanza of this psalm talks about our place in God and his universe. And that's verses 5 through 8. And the two key words that describe our place in God's universe are the words lower and ruler. Those are the two key words. We are lower. A little lower than the heavenly beings. If you compare translation to translation, you'll find that this gets translated different ways. Some translations have, you made him a little lower than the angels. Other translations, you made him a little lower than heavenly beings, such as the NIV and the King James. It's not the King James. I think they use angels. Some translations, you made him a little lower than God. The reason for the difference is that the Hebrew word is the word Elohim, which is a common generic name for God in the Old Testament. Not the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, but the generic name, Elohim. And Elohim is an interesting word. Like, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Hebrew is a very precise language, by the way, and when a singular noun is used, it takes a singular verb. And you never use plural verbs with single nouns or plural nouns with single verbs. But Elohim is a plural noun, and yet in Genesis 1:1, it takes a single verb, a verb in the singular, which says to us that Moses, in writing Genesis 1:1, wanted us to understand that Elohim is a plural noun referring to the name of God, which indicates room for the development of the doctrine of the Trinity out of it. That there is a dimension to God that is more than simple monadism or singularity, but there is a dimension in God's being that allows for a plural noun of intensification. And yet, the Hebrew writer, Moses, shows that yet God is one, for he picks a single verb, and you don't find plural nouns with single verbs. Sometimes, however, Elohim could be used in lower, what we would call lowercase, where it could stand for rulers or judges, and it's used a couple times that way in the Psalms. And even on an occasion or two, it's used to refer to the angels. So that's why the ambiguity in the translation. The Greek translation of the New Testament, which was the Bible of Jesus and Paul, translated it into the Greek, angels. And that's why when this verse is quoted in Hebrews, it comes out in the New Testament as angels. So that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the... Am I getting now too out of it? This background may not be interesting at all, but anyway, that's the history of that word. Let's go on. So it can mean either that man is created lower than angels. If he's created lower than angels, then it simply means not that man is less than angels, but that he is here rather than up there. Because man, in a theological sense, is higher than angels, because man has the opportunity to voluntarily respond to God. And angels were not created ever in the image of likeness of God. Man, male, female, is created in the image and likeness of God. So theologically speaking, man is not lower than angels, only in time and space. He's lower. Angels are there. We're here. Does that make sense? Okay. If, however, the passage could also be read, you have made him lower than God, meaning only God is really stands above man and all the creation. Either way, from both the Old and New Testament, is an acceptable way of looking at Psalm chapter 8, verse 5. Man only appears insignificant. When you look at the stars and you're looking at yourself, you say, oh, but I'm so small. The psalmist, after reflecting on that wonder, says, not at all. For you've really given him the high place in the creation. He's lower than you and lower than angels, but he's ruler. He's ruler over all living creatures. And so you've got creatures in the air, creatures on land, and creatures in the waters. And we're back to the creation where God made man in his image and gave him the power to rule and have dominion. One writer has said, man only appears insignificant. His rounded brow speaks more than the arched sky. His eyes shine out deeper than the stars. And in his lips there is music beyond that of wind or wave. Less bright than the sun, less bulky than the planet, less abiding than the stars. He's greater than them all. Oh, don't you like that? Let me repeat that. That is so good. Less bright than the sun, less bulky than the planet, less abiding than the stars. He is greater than them all. Of course, we know that part of that's not true. We are not less abiding than the stars. We're going to outlast the stars. So all the creation is going to pass away. Come a day when the heavens and the stars and the elements themselves will melt with a fervent heat. But that's not going to happen to us because we're in God. All that's been placed under him. Now, the New Testament does a fascinating thing with this statement. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. Because in the New Testament, that is more than a reference to man's place in creation. That becomes a reference to Christ's place in the new creation as the second Adam, where because of Christ's work on earth, everything has been put under Christ. And there are three key New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. What Paul is saying in Corinthians is, God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the proper fulfillment of Psalm 8:5. Everything is going to be under him, and he will never be over God, for he will always be subject to God. But there is one thing that is not yet under him in the sense of final exercise of dominion, and that's death. He ruled over death in his resurrection, but he has not yet ruled over death on behalf of all of us, for the last thing to be destroyed is death. But he will be shown to have dominion over all. All is put under his feet. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, 22-23, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. And Hebrews says, it is not to angels that he has, Hebrews 2, 5-9, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. Do you ever think of a place, well, I know it says somewhere in the scripture that such and such, and you can't remember the chapter and verse? Take heart, the writer of Scripture sometimes had trouble remembering chapter and verse as well. Of course, they didn't have chapter and verse like we do, but they did. I'm sure they would have had Psalm 8, and the Psalms were grouped. But he just says, someplace someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's the one to fulfill this, although we do not yet see it all having come to pass. Our ecological problems and environmental problems tell us that we've lost absolute control of created order. Because with Adam, death began to rule, but in Christ we have a last Adam who is going to put everything under his feet, and the creation will be totally subject to him. So, there comes a closing refrain of praise in the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David does not close the psalm by contemplating man's dominion over the earth, but his thoughts once more turn to God. Or as Paul says, let him who boasts, boasts of the Lord. We've taken Psalm 8 so many times as a quotation to refer to our insignificance. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And have not emphasized the word mindful and the fact that God cares. Nor have we gone on to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, which tell us that we are very strategic and vital to God. And this psalm will keep us in dignity, and we'll celebrate, whenever we sing it, God's majesty.